for. Man has the capability to attain felicity in the hereafter, but in order for him to attain this felicity, this perfection, this happiness in the hereafter, he has to perform certain things in this world, certain tasks, certain actions in this world. However, he doesn't know which actions he has to perform. Therefore, it's necessary for God, as a just being who has created this human being, to reveal to him, to tell him about those actions, to order him to perform those actions. Right? These orders and these recommendations, which as a whole form a law, right, manifest God's legislative justice, meaning he does something that's suitable. It's suitable for God, who is the creator of this being, which is the human being, who has the capability of achieving this felicity by the performance of his actions. It's suitable for this God and this creator to tell this being about what is necessary for him to do in order to achieve it. If God reveals these laws to this human being, he's just, otherwise he doesn't. Now, this sa'adat, or this felicity, could be the felicity in the hereafter. It could also be felicity in this world. The human beings and human society has the ability to achieve a certain level of felicity and happiness, material and worldly, in this world, aside from the otherworldly felicity and happiness that he can achieve in the hereafter. He can achieve felicity in this world as well. It's capable, it's possible. However, in order for him to do so, he has to perform certain actions. God, as the creator of this beings, these human beings, it's suitable to him, it's proper for him to reveal to these human beings the actions that are necessary for them to perform to achieve that worldly felicity. Those laws, right, are the responsibilities that he must do. The totality of those responsibilities form a law, which we call in Islam the Shariat, right, which were manifested and in the actions and the words of the Prophet, and also the laws that have been explained in the Holy Quran. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the meaning of legislative justice. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Firstly, we would like to congratulate the Imam of the time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman, and the Imam al-Ra'uf, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and Imam al-Kathim, and all the Imam alayhim as-salam, on this being the day of the birth of the blessed lady, Bibi Ma'asuma salamullah alayha. And to all of our dear listeners, especially as well, we congratulate you all on this being the birth of this blessed lady and the sanctuary of the Shia. This particular lady, you know, a person whose life had so many ups and downs, so much stress, so much distress, losing her father, losing her brother, traveling and trying to go and see him, getting stopped, getting sick, being buried in a land that was not familiar to her. And then this particular land that she was buried in becoming a center of learning of that particular school, that is the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. What is this place of Qom? What is relevant about it? How did it come to be? What are the significant factors, the significant places that surround it or are contained within this place? It is these questions that allowed the author of the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today. The book is titled Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha of Qom. So in this book, these questions were answered, and inshallah, in our next segment, we will introduce the book further to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
You are a miracle. You are a blessing from above. You brought joy to my soul and pleasure to my eyes. In my heart I can feel it, an unexplainable feeling. Being a father, the best thing that I could ever ask for. Just thinking of you makes me smile. Holding you, looking in your eyes, I'm so grateful for having you. And every day I pray that you'll find your way. You know I love you.
Welcome back to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We are discussing the book Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha of Qom. This book was written by Sister Ma'suma Ja'far and was published by the Jamiatu Zahra Islamic Seminary for Women in the holy city of Qom. Now, the reason why this book was written was quite fascinating for me, and we will read from the introduction of the actual writer herself, who says, I distinctly remember sitting at her shrine, it is the shrine of Bi Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha, upset because the Persian language was proving difficult to master. At the time, I made a pact with the noble lady, that is Bibi Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha, bless me in the task of learning this language, that is Persian or Farsi, and I will first use this knowledge to write your biography in English. Therefore, we see that this book by Sister Ja'far is written in English, and is one of the few books that we have in the English language about this lady, if not the only book that has been written in English itself. And it's a very good book. It is a book that I myself have read and have benefited from before I came and studied in the holy city of Qom. And, you know, it is a good read and a worthy read for those who wish to come to Qom as well, just for the ziyarah and the visitation of Bibi Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha. So this book contains five sections. The first being the biography of Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha. The second dealing with her journey to Qom. After that, it deals with the shrine of Lady Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha. For example, who was the first to build it? When did the renovations take place? And so on and so forth. And what is also something that is noteworthy is that this book was written at the particular time when the extra renovations had not been done yet. So there were further renovations that were done afterwards. So therefore, it's seen that there needs to be another book written on the renovations of the Shrine of Bibi Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha. The fourth section is the holy city of Qom, the history behind it, certain places behind it. And the last section is the importance of the pilgrimage of Bibi Ma'suma or Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha. Why do you have to come? The hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and from Imam Jawad alayhi salam and from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, as so on and so forth, are mentioned. And the book then ends with the actual ziyarah or the visitation recitation of this esteemed lady, which is something we should do and which we do when we come and visit her at this, or rather at her shrine and her mausoleum. So inshallah, in our final segment of this episode,
we'll be reading a segment from the book Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha of Qom by Sister Ma'suma Ja'far. Insha'Allah, please stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, my dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have been discussing the book Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha of Qom written by Sister Ma'suma Ja'far. And as we mentioned previously, it was written in English. So obviously it is something that is beneficial for those of us who know English, and it's one of the only books written in English about this blessed lady. So anyway, a part of the book reads as this. So as we mentioned previously, the book has certain sections, 5 sections. We'll be reading from the second section, which is the journey of Bibi Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha to Qom, which obviously began in the holy city of Medina, and then on her way to Marv, which was in ancient Khorasan. So anyway, Bibi Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha, or rather, Sister Ma'suma Ja'far writes in the second section, so 2.3, Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha, journey from Sawa to Qom. When Lady Fatima Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha became ill at Sawa, she inquired from her companions how far Qom was. She was told 10 farsakh, approximately 60 kilometers. She asked to be taken to Qom, which at the time was a center of the Shia. Sawa, on the other hand, was hostile towards the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Alama Majlisi narrates, the more accurate narration is that when it became known to the family of Sa'd Ashari, the leading Shia family in Qom, at the time that Lady Fatima Ma'suma salamullah alayha was in Sawa and that she was ill, all of them went to Sawa to invite her to come to Qom. Prominent amongst this family was Musa ibn Khazraj ibn Sa'd Ashari, was a companion of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. When he reached Lady Fatima Ma'suma salamullah alayha, he took the reins of her camel and brought her to Qom, to his own home. Here she spent the last few days, 16 or 17 days of her life. Inshallah, until our next episode, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I begin in His name, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, in the continuity of these discussions, endowed us with intellect and the ability to reflect and to understand with the intent that we absorb it within our hearts. For there are two kinds of knowledge, you know, there's ilmul masmu' and ilmul matbu', the knowledge that you hear and the knowledge that you absorb. And inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the capability that He has given us in our acquisition of knowledge is that we should absorb this knowledge within our hearts and resonate with it. And I pray that this becomes a reality for us all. Allah has a system, and Allah says, سُنَّةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. Sunnah, as you know, by definition, is the grinding path, a path by which it's like a mold that everything is built around and everything conforms to it. It's when you say, you know, the Sunnah of Rasulullah, it's the grinding path of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have to understand and follow. So when we say, what was the Sunnah of the Prophet? What was the Sunnah of Ahlul Bayt? It means, what was the path by which to follow that Sirat al-Mustaqim, the right path? And God in the Quran tells us that He has a path. His path, of course, is the all-encompassing universal path that all other paths follow. Meaning the Sunnah of Rasulullah is within the path of God. It is within the Sunnah of Allah's system. And tonight we want to introduce these pathways by God and for us to understand the dynamics of how the Quran presents itself so that we understand how does God work. Because many a times we sort of fill in the blanks due to our lack of understanding in how God works, that we fill in those because we heard something, then we extrapolate, and then we take it to something bigger and maybe sometimes conflate it into something that's not. So hopefully this conversation will sort of add some spirit to the principles, the general principles, and I'd like to introduce some of these briefly. As you know, Surah Al-Fath, the 48th chapter, is primarily all about the events after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which the Prophet signed with the Meccans in a peace treaty of 10 years by which to allow peace to happen. And there were many threats that were made in that. And Allah is consoling the Messenger in this surah. And then He's also describing what will happen and how will it happen. And Allah tells the Messenger, this is how you will conquer Mecca. And in that surah, Allah mentions, you know, that the same thing, وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. This is the way of God, as the verse I just recited. This is how it was, and this is how it is, and God doesn't change. So first, let's establish a very fundamental fact that the system of God, holistic system, can and should never change. For if it does change in time, then such a God is not trustworthy. It's like me changing my mind in the middle of an agreement. So when I create something, or let's say I create an agreement with somebody, I go into an agreement with somebody, and then in the middle of the agreement, I change my strategies. And now that person who's been following my agreement suddenly now has to make that change. The notion of God having to bring a son and to sacrifice him on a cross in order to save mankind from eternal damnation is a system that came 2,000 years ago. And that is contrary to the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that God doesn't change His system. Now, some may argue, well, that was already a fixed system. It was just supposed to happen 2,000 years ago. Well, you go back and you listen to all the preceding prophets like Moses and Abraham, you don't hear any of that conversation being brought, even by those scriptures. You know, they may allude to it, but there's no direct connotation to those. Whereas in the Quranic perspective, you'll find that the system of God is oneness of God, the same as Jesus, peace be upon him, when he declared it to the Bani Israel. He says, he, Israel, your Lord is one. Adam was prescribed that commandment. Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Ismail, Jacob, Joseph, all the prophets, and of course, Moses and Jesus, all of them, David, you name all of these prophets, and the 124,000 of them, they were all prescribed the same system of God. So first and foremost, we must understand that God doesn't change his system. His system is constant, and there's a beauty to that. For God is also constant. God doesn't fluctuate, he doesn't change, he doesn't modulate, he doesn't have expressions of emotions up and down. Like you and I, we have these biorhythmic cycles where there are days we're happy, there are days we're sad, there are days we're moderate, there are days we're extreme. But God doesn't have any of the above. God doesn't fall asleep, nor does he get tired. لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. God doesn't get tired, you say, nor does he sleep. God doesn't have these qualities. You know, some people say God created the universe in 6 days and the seventh day he rested. Unless you want to use that as a metaphor, meaning he stopped creating on the seventh day. Okay, but to use that term, he rested, for God is anthropomorphizing him and giving him human qualities, which is not true. The system of God being it's fixed is very important, and I'll explain this very briefly. One time I was in Colorado doing a presentation, and an atheist came to me, and he said to me that I'd like to have a debate slash dialogue with you. So we did. After the conversation, after my presentation, we had a sit down and we had a dialogue. And this atheist was impeccable in manners. He was really, really good, well-mannered person. And he made a very interesting comment. And I'd like to sort of touch that in here, and hopefully when we have the panel, we can touch on that. He said, the reason I don't believe in religion is because it's very subjective to interpretations, and it fluctuates. And depending on how the situation is, it has these very constant changing approaches, and I don't feel the stability. He said, science, on the other hand, is got fixed systems. You know, you have these laws of constants, that when the Big Bang took place, there was a constant fixed. And that's proof, by the way, one of the very evidential empirical proof that God is behind this entire creation. For how can something that's purely evolutionary be established instantaneously as a fixed system for the universe to expand? For something to expand, you need to have a fixed system. Otherwise, the term expansion is ludicrous. Because if you have relative expansion and something else, it doesn't make sense, because now everything is moving. But rather, scientists agree, astrophysicists agree, that there are systems that are fixed, hence our ability to measure them. And he said, that's more attainable and reachable for me, whereas religion appears a bit whimsical. What do you have to say about that? And I said, I love the fact that you've come to the conclusion that fixed systems are necessary for sanity and to make sense of anything. I'm impressed with that conclusion, and you're right. But bear in mind that the greatest fixed system in the universe is God. He is the ultimate fixed system who allows other things to get fixed. So our universal laws that are fixed is only possible because of the fixed system of God, sunnatullah, you know. The way of God is that he has allowed certain things to be fixed and certain things not to be fixed. And he leaned back and said, wow, I never thought of it that way. I said, our God does not fluctuate. He's not emotional. He doesn't get happy sometimes and sad sometimes, and doesn't change his mind.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi Ali Hali Hakim Mateen.
شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
We get people.
Tragedy a year on.
The murder of George Floyd made him a household name overnight. With Eric Chauvin kneeling on his neck and ignoring the bystanders, incremental shortage of breath led to an incredible tragedy that impacted the course of the black movement in America.
I think if we had just had him pass away or die and nothing happened as a result of it, it would have felt like it was not worth the pain and suffering. And don't get me wrong, I definitely wish I could have him back, but since we can't, this is nice to be able to see all of the people who are in support of us.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javamadi. Floyd's tragic death, whose footage shocked the world, ended up being quite consequential. The former Minneapolis police officer was ultimately found guilty of all three charges. The sentence was essential to appease the black community with a piece of justice after decades of ongoing brutality against the African-American community.
That hopefully one day our world will change and that there will be and still will be, continue to be, blind justice. I really want that to happen before I die.
A year ago around this time, Minneapolis was on fire, entire buildings and in some cases blocks. Floyd was killed over an alleged misdemeanor offense. He died under the knee of a police officer, positing a case that brought the issue of racism to the forefront. Floyd's death was different in that it was undeniably brutal.
Hey, look at you. Your body language explains it, you f***ing bum.
Bro, get the fuck off of here.
It's the whites. They love them as
the whites. I already know that, bro. I trained with half of these bum-ass dudes at the academy, bro. You know that's bogus right now, bro.
Most Americans could not ignore what the cell phone video showed and the message that Floyd was sending to the whole nation and beyond. Therefore, he kickstarted an unapologetic recalibration of how Americans think about race. We're now joined by Margaret Kimberly, the co-founder of Black Agenda Report from New York. Welcome to the show.
Oh, thank you for having me. Good to be back.
Ms. Kimberly, a year after the Floyd tragedy, has the American law enforcement learned anything about systematic racism among police forces?
No, they haven't learned anything because they are the ones who are systemically racist. They have not changed. They know that they work with the system, and the goal of the system is to keep black people in particular, under physical control. So, no, they don't see things any differently, and I think that's an expectation we should not have. Our goal should be to make sure that the rest of us talk about systemic racism and the role that law enforcement plays and making certain that they cannot behave as they have in the past.
Definitely some very interesting points there. Many thanks for your insight, Ms. Kimberly.
The American nation honored the life of George Floyd with memorial events and marches one year after his demise. The George Floyd family also visited the White House and met with President Joe Biden.
As Floyd's name was echoing across the country, other symbolic figures came to mind, such as 18-year-old Michael Brown Jr., who was shot and killed by a white police officer in Ferguson, Missouri, 2014. Many lives have indeed been lost to violence and police brutality in America. Our next guest is Gerald Horn. a professor of American and African Studies at the University of Houston, Texas. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for inviting me.
Many thanks. Professor Horn, how do you think the brutal murder of George Floyd has influenced policing in America?
There has been a flood, a tidal wave of journalism and writing and stories on television about racism, police violence, etc. But as noted, I don't think that that has stemmed the tide with regard to police violence, as evidenced by the growing numbers of black people who are still being killed. If anything, as noted, it might have caused police officers to become more cautious to make sure that no one is filming them when they're killing suspects or killing black people.
Many thanks for your insight, Dr. Gerald Horn.
Floyd's case was a high-profile one with a rather pleasing resolution meant to calm the public and put an end to protests that could have otherwise raged on for years to come. Cases of police brutality against people of color do not often end like that.
As the former Minneapolis police officer was being removed from court in handcuffs, many were wondering whether justice has really been served. Is this an end, or is it just a turning point in the long journey of defending the people of color's rights in the United States?
That racial profiling should be ditched, should be eliminated, but I don't think that that's the lesson that has been learned. I think that a lesson that should be learned is that if you want to convict an officer for police brutality, you should make sure that the prosecution is able to contract with expert witnesses, as happened in the Derek Chauvin case. You should make sure that an expert selection of the jury takes place, as happened in the Derek Chauvin case.
George Floyd and what happened to him is now also symbolic of an age-old American struggle still far from results. Institutional systemic change is yet to materialize. Racism in the United States comprises negative attitudes and views on race or ethnicity, which could have deadly consequences in police encounters with minorities.
Put your hands out to the side! Hands out to the side, now!
Hill lay for more than 6 minutes without aid, a violation of police policy. He was later pronounced dead at the hospital.
To see him lying in the driveway, minute after minute after minute, with no attempt to render aid, and that is a stunning disregard for life, and in this case, black life.
Systemic racism is not simply a thing of the past, but is deeply embedded within the American society. Throughout the country's history, the hallmarks of the so-called American democracy have been largely reserved for white people.
They can't assume that they can let the police get away with this. There have been other cases of killings caught on video where the police nevertheless were either not charged or weren't indicted and therefore put on trial, or were found not guilty if they do go on trial. But I think they know there's a possibility that the police can be charged and may have to pay a price.
Floyd was a normal citizen who got tangled in an altercation with police. He resisted arrest due to shortage of breath and lost his life after saying the iconic "I can't breathe" sentence, which had already become a Black Lives Matter slogan. With injustice and police brutality raging on against minorities, Derek Chauvin's sentence led to a rare moment of accountability in the U.S. judicial system.
We, the jury, in the above entitled matter, as to count one, unintentional second-degree murder while committing a felony, find the defendant guilty. Signed, juror foreperson, juror number 19. Sandy Cash. Objection, verdict count two. Leave the jury in the above entitled matter as count two. Third degree murder, perpetrating an eminently dangerous act, find the defendant guilty.
The system tried to portray Chauvin as an isolated racist in the police department. But many activists believe that there is systematic racism within the justice system, and that is the main cause for victimization of other races. But what can come out of a combination of racism and a highly militarized police force?
The police that routinely patrol black communities, you would think that they were in Fallujah or in Kabul, Afghanistan. That is to say, they are heavily armed, even though the people they are confronting do not even have rocks or slingshots. So certainly we need to demilitarize the police. Defunding the police basically means that you do not need a man or woman with a gun to stop a driver to see if their license is operative, to stop a driver to see if the light on their back tail is operative.
Many other African Americans have been shot since Floyd's death, warning the nation that police brutality, gun violence, and racism are here to stay. Like many other states in America, violence in Minneapolis is commonplace.
Floyd's passing is a painful reminder of the price the African American community has paid in the country. He was an ordinary black man, but his demise enabled him to do something that most have not. Floyd transcended imposed barriers in the society and elevated important conversations in the United States. But what role did Floyd's death play in the Black Lives Matter movement, and what lies ahead for the movement in the immediate future?
The murder of George Floyd in May 25, 2020, electrified the Black Lives Matter movement. I think particularly heartening to this movement were the solidarity demonstrations overseas, not least in Western Europe, not least in Australia, not least in Africa itself. Indeed, you may know that the African Union, headquartered in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, was ready to launch a human rights investigation of the United States of America in the wake of the George Floyd killing.
Today, the black community is struggling to find its footing, be it through fire or through greed. As a result, Americans are reimagining the idea of safety and security. They want policies to change for the sake of blind justice. Chauvin's abuse of power has had far-reaching impacts on policing, not only in Minneapolis, but also around the country. More than anything else, Black Lives Matter activists are calling for police reform. On top of the agenda is banning chokeholds, eliminating no-knock warrants, and creating a national registry for police misconduct. What about defunding the police? Is that a viable solution?
Here in New York City, where I live, they claim to have cut the police budget, but they didn't at all. They just took certain jobs out of the police budget. But they didn't change policing. That has to be the demand, to change policing, because if you just say take money away from the police, it can mean any number of things. They can call private police. So what the demand should be to change policing and to minimize its role in society, that has to be the demands, because if you only talk about money, it's easy for them to pretend that there has been some change when there has not been.
Efforts to bring about real change have stalled in the Congress, mostly due to opposition from Republicans, who do not want suing police to be easy and their qualified immunity violated. This is why, since Floyd's death, more than 1,000 people have died following police encounters. Can the Congress solve this?
Look, the fundamentals of this bill has to be greater transparency in American policing, greater accountability in American policing, and then when bad things happen, officers have to be held accountable. I don't want to negotiate parts of this out. This is actually a vast bill dealing with everything from what data small departments have to collect in around America all the way to dealing with big issues like mental health, both of officers as well as the challenges officers have when they encounter people with mental health. So I've been encouraged that we have been working not only long days, but through weekends to advance this bill.
Law enforcement in the United States has no choice but to pave the way for greater accountability and transparency in policing. Floyd's death unified people from all genders, races, and religions on the issue of social justice and police reform. People took part in marches to commemorate him and make sure their voice is heard.
The words Black Lives Matter are, it's not just about that particular organization. It's about a larger movement. It's a rallying cry. I think in that sense, Black Lives Matter has been strengthened. And I think people understand the importance of taking action, taking direct action when these killings and these acts of brutality take place. So I think it has emboldened people and strengthened this movement.
Gun violence and police brutality are frequently reported in the United States. Most of such cases usually end in favor of police, with the families of color having to pay for the consequences. Floyd's trial was broadcast live in its entirety over COVID-19 restrictions.
We, the jury, in the above-entitled matter as to count one, unintentional second-degree murder while committing a felony, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021 at 1:44 p.m. Signed, juror foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count two. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count two, third degree murder, perpetrating an eminently dangerous act, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021 at 1:45 p.m. Signed by jury foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count three. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter as to count three, second degree manslaughter, culpable negligence, creating an unreasonable risk, find the defendant guilty.
That gave the public a rare look into the high-profile legal battle in real time. This has led to a rising wave of questions about the functionality of the legal system in terms of seeking justice. Many research studies and investigations attest to the idea that racism is deep-rooted within the U.S. government.
Well, certainly I think that we need to redouble our efforts in the international community. And I would make a special appeal here to our friends and comrades in Iran to be vocal about what's happening to Black people in the United States of America. You may recall that I mentioned the former Secretary of State, Michael Pompeo, who successfully blocked an investigation into police terror in the United States. You may also know that Secretary of State Michael Pompeo was a sworn enemy of Iran, and so it would be in the interest of our friends and comrades in Iran to speak out on our behalf, because when you're speaking out on our behalf, you're speaking out on your behalf.
Many thanks for your insights.
The African-American community needs to assert its international human rights to self-determination. After all, racism is deeply embedded in U.S. social institutions, which means the journey to equality is far from over. Systemic racism seems to have rippled through social institutions and into daily social interactions, making life different for Black communities compared to the white.
Our nation is moving toward two societies, one Black, one white, separate and unequal.
For generations, the United States government had communicated through laws and policies and practices, as well as narratives, that Black people were inferior. And then, virtually on a dime, the U.S. government began to say that they were wrong.
On this episode of We the People, I'm happy to be joined by Max Rameau. He's an organizer with Pan-African Community Action and a Haitian-born political theorist and author of the upcoming book on community control over the police. Max, thanks so much for joining us. Let's jump right into it. Over a year has passed since then-police officer Derek Chauvin murdered George Floyd, prompting a historic uprising against racist police violence. Can you tell us what's changed in the time since? And I think just as importantly, what hasn't?
So I think the things that have changed is that the fuse for people, particularly working class black people, particularly for people who are overtly repressed by the police, who are victims of police domination and control, their fuse has gotten a lot shorter. So now it doesn't take as long for people to get upset and to lash out at injustices or perceived injustices. It used to be that urban rebellions happened only after a not guilty verdict came through as a result of a police killing and then some sort of trial. And now, if you think back to, like, for example, the Rodney King rebellion in Los Angeles in 1992. But now people know better than to wait for all that. First of all, I agree with your assessment completely. I think there are now a much larger set of people, including elected or public officials, who are willing to say things like systemic racism exists and that police brutality is real and that it exists, and maybe we should believe black people when they say that they're being harassed by the police. However, I think it's important that we get remain clear at all times about the cause and effect. The reason why that is true is because working class black people rose up and engaged in urban rebellion. The reason that is true is because, not because there's been these police killings and not because black people are unhappy with the police killings. The reason why more prominent people, particularly government officials, are willing to say those kind of things publicly is because this time around, and the last couple times around, certainly since Mike Brown, there's been a few, Mike Brown in Ferguson, and then Freddie Gray in Baltimore, and now most spectacularly George Floyd in Minneapolis, is this time around there is a consequence to police murder. So before, there's a police murder and the state, all they have to do is hear us whining and complaining, or they have to wait a few more minutes in traffic as we're holding up signs. But as a result of urban rebellions and stepped up actions, there is now a consequence to state violence. And I think that consequence is what's making a difference, is what's opening up some of this ground for this. I think there's a lot of value in the acknowledgement, the public acknowledgement, that there is a that there is systemic racism and there's a problem of police brutality. And the value is that we can now say, okay, if you admit that this is true, then these are the things that you have to do in response to that. So I think that starts moving in that direction. But I just want to make crystal clear that we understand that the correlation there is not between these officials saying that and us saying, therefore, this is what you should do. The real correlation is between black communities rising up in rebellion and the officials then responding that, okay, there actually is urban rebellion. There is actually is systemic racism. We accept it.
Yeah, definitely not too difficult to see a connection between, say, the burning of the third precinct in Minneapolis by protesters just over a year ago and these changes we are discussing. Well, we want to thank our guest, Max Rameau, so much for joining us. We want to thank viewers at home for tuning in. Till next time, take care.
Less likely to say, get a job or a home loan. Social institutions' policies, rules, regulations, and laws need to change in order to offer people a fair share. Thank you for watching the show. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. Join us again next week when we investigate another issue in the U.S. on We the People. Goodbye.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path,
to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, muhimmat, painful occasions, mulimmat, and intense grief, al-kurubat. And we were discussing verse number 5. In fact, we just started discussing verse number 5, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in reality is expressing the problem that he is facing. And actually, in reality, he is also teaching us that expressing the problems before Allah is something which is meritorious. Yes, whatever phenomenon transpires in this world is out of Allah's mercy, wisdom, love. And of course, he is elevating the believer when the believer is facing these problems. Yet the believer is allowed to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that relief. And that is why Imam also expresses this and teaches us also that this is how you should express the problem that you have. In this verse, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, وَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّي مَا قَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ وَأَلَمَّ بِي مَا قَدْ بَهَضَنِي حَمْلُهُ. And indeed, on me has befallen, O Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me, and I have been visited with something the load of which has indeed weighed down on me. We said that what is important is to understand the reality that as you are addressing Allah, you are using the word Rabb, and therefore two things can be derived from this, that whatever is transpiring on you, all the phenomena that Allah makes or allows that it transpires on you is out of wisdom, love, and mercy, because you are a believer and He wants your elevation, and it is the problems that you have created yourself that has come to yourself. If you go and see, the reality is that the masaib and the problems and afflictions that a person gets because of the sins, you find that the sins are the cause. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevates the person as He cleanses him, and because of the problems that he faces. Or sometimes it is from outside himself, because some oppressor is oppressing him. Here also you find Allah is elevating the person. So when he says Rabbi, he's first of all, it is as if he is confessing that whatever is happening is due to my good, because you are my Rabb, you are training me. And secondly, he is also saying, O Lord, O the one who is training me, make it so that this problem comes out from me, yet I become higher in my tarbiyah, in my training, and I get elevated. So this is one way. Also, some of the scholars say that this Rabbi is to try to attract mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He is the Rabb, and the Rabb is a person who is Al-Malik and Al-Mudabbir, the one who is the owner of a person and the one who controls the person. So actually He is the one from whom mercy comes out, and therefore you are actually seeking
mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and saying that, and indeed on me has befallen my Lord something the weight of which has distressed me.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Another very important thing that we must realize before we go to the next phrase is that, because you know this dua is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam is only expressing this to Allah. He is not expressing it to anybody. And that is the way of a real believer, because actually in one very beautiful hadith, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is reported to have said, Min kunuzil bir, from the treasures of abundant good, that vast good that a person can do. Because the word bir is not only good and virtue. Bir is that thing that a person does in a very comprehensive manner. It comes from the word bar. Bar is that land which is a vast land. So here the Holy Prophet is reported to have said, Min kunuzil bir, Kitmanul Masa'ib, hiding the calamities that a person gets. You'll find there are people in life, when you look at them, you find they're very happy. Yet they have so many afflictions. When you go to their home, you come to realize that, oh, this person is suffering from this thing, and he has this problem, and he has that problem. I thought he is well off, but he cannot afford even, let's say, one of his meals. If he has three meals a day, usually he can't afford three meals. He only can afford two meals or one meal. Yet outside, he is bashash. He is very happy. He is, you know, jovial in his encounter. This is actually the characteristic of a believer. But you find that this person, when it comes to spiritual elevation, he must be very high. You'll find that the person, his mind is working very powerfully. His interaction is very powerful. People love him, yet they don't know what are the problems that he is facing. And these great scholars were in the same manner. You find that these great scholars did not become great overnight just because of, you know, a fame which was a peripheral fame. No, it took them quite a while. They struggled. They became very powerful intellectually, spiritually. So this is one of the things that the Holy Prophet says, Min kunuzil bir kitmanul masa'ib, one, wal amrad, and also hiding the maladies that a person encounters, the sicknesses that a person has. So you see, instead of telling other people, you know, I've got this problem and I've got this predicament and so on, you only tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And finally, he says that was sadaqah also, that when you give charity, you also hide charity. These are min kunuzil bir. You find that these are very important things.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.